This is the fifth tape in a series by William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, we have been looking at the testimony that we have about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at the testimony of God the Father that is given to us in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. And we saw that God the Father said that Jesus is God. We looked at the testimony of Thomas in John chapter 20, verses 28 and 29. And we saw that Thomas said that Jesus is God. We looked at the testimony of John the Apostle in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And we saw that John the Apostle said that Jesus is God. And then we looked at the testimony of Jesus himself. We saw that testimony in John chapter 8, verses 56 through 59, and in John chapter 10, verses 27 through 39. And we saw that Jesus himself said that he is God. Now the next testimony at which we want to look is the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And Paul also states very clearly that Jesus is God. Now let's look first at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let me read this verse to you. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now you'll notice that at the first part of this verse, it says, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, to whom does the word God refer? Well, it refers to the same one to whom the rest of this verse refers. When it says God was manifest in the flesh, God is the same one who was justified in the spirit. When it says God was manifest in the flesh, he was the same one who was seen of angels, who was preached unto the Gentiles, who was believed on in the world, who was received up into glory. Now, who would that be? The only person that that could possibly fit would be the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was justified in the Spirit, was seen of angels, was preached unto the Gentiles, was believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And so when you look at this verse at first glance, it seems that you have a positive proof that Jesus is God. Because Paul here, if this translation stands, would be stating that Jesus is God, stating that the God who was manifest in the flesh would be none other than Jesus Christ himself. But what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this verse? Well, they point out that if you look in the Greek New Testament, that the word God is not there. Instead of the word God being there is a relative pronoun there, and that relative pronoun would be translated he who. And in the New World Translation, when the Jehovah's Witnesses translate this, they translate it as follows. He was made manifest in flesh. Now they believe that the he refers to Jesus, but they are very quick to point out that it doesn't say God was manifest in flesh, but rather he was manifest in flesh, he referring to Jesus. Thus this verse, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, does not prove that Jesus is God. Well, let's look at this verse so that we might see exactly what it does say. Now, when Paul wrote this verse, he was in Macedonia, located in Upper Greece, and he wrote this letter to Timothy, who was located in Ephesus and who was the pastor of the church there at Ephesus. He said that he hoped to come and see Timothy shortly, but in case he was delayed, he was writing this letter to him in order that he might know how to behave himself or to conduct himself in the house of God. He then defined very plainly what he meant by the house of God. He said that by the house of God, he meant the church of the living God, particularly those believers who were there at Ephesus. And he says, Timothy, I want you to know how to behave yourself, how to conduct yourself among those people. And then he went on to give the function of a church very clearly to us. He said the function of a church of the living God is to uphold the truth of God before the world. So just as a roof is upheld by a pillar, just as a superstructure is upheld by the foundation, so the truth of God is to be upheld by the church of the living God before the world, so that they will know of that truth. And then he adds in verse 16, and without controversy, that is confessedly, great in importance is the mystery of godliness. Now the word mystery simply means a truth which is undiscoverable by human reason. Man cannot know it unless God reveals it to him. And God has revealed a truth, and that is the truth that is referred to by the word mystery. It's the truth that the church of the living God is to uphold before the world so that the world will know it, and which produces godliness in the life of every single person who embraces it. Now, what is that truth? What is that mystery that the church of the living God is to uphold before the world and which produces godliness in the life of everyone who embraces it? Well, that truth is given to us in the remaining part of this verse. And what Paul does is to take a part of a hymn, and he quotes part of that hymn under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in order to express this truth. Now, we know that the early Christians sang hymns to Christ as God. That is an established fact. And what Paul is doing is just taking a part of one of those hymns. And that's why you have the relative pronoun he who present when it says he who was manifest in the flesh. It's true that the word God is not there in the Greek New Testament. Instead, it says he who. Now, there's no antecedent to that pronoun in this text. It would refer to the earlier part of the hymn. And Paul has selected part of that hymn to express just what the truth is that the church of the living God is to uphold before the world, and which also produces godliness in the life of everyone who embraces it. Now let's look at this phrase, he who was manifest in the flesh. Now, the flesh refers to the human nature. The human nature consists of a human body and a rational soul. And when it says, he who was manifest in the flesh, it implies the pre-existence of this person. It means that there was a person who was in existence, and then at a particular point of time, that person was manifest in flesh. That is, was manifest in a human nature to the world, that human nature consisting of a human body and a rational soul. Now, just who was that person? Well, we have that person identified for us by the Apostle John in John's Gospel, chapter 1, and verses 1 and 14. Now, John wrote his Gospel after Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. He wrote his Gospel sometime between 85 and 90 A.D. And listen to what John says in John, chapter 1, and verse 1. In the beginning, that is before anything was created, was the Word. Now the Word is Jesus Christ. And the Word, who was Jesus Christ, was with God. And so you have Jesus Christ coexisting with God. And he goes on to say that Jesus Christ, who was with God, who was coexisting with God, was God. He was deity. And so here you have Jesus Christ, who was God, who was deity, existing before anything was ever created. You have his pre-existence very clearly set forth. And then you come down to verse 14, and notice what it says. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word. Now, who is the Word? The Word is Jesus, who was with God and who was God. So when it says, and the Word, you're talking about Jesus, who was God, and the Word was made or became flesh. Now the word became denotes the historical act. The Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. He took upon himself a complete human nature consisting of a human body and a rational soul. And in that human nature, John says, Jesus, who was God, dwelt or tabernacled among us, that is, among mankind. Now here John explains very clearly the one to whom the he who refers. It refers to Jesus Christ, who was God. And so although the word God does not appear in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the he who nevertheless refers to Jesus Christ, who was God. It was Jesus Christ, who was God, who pre-existed, and who at a given point of time was manifest in a human nature to the world. And so when Paul says he who was manifest in the flesh, he is talking about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's talking about how Jesus Christ, who was God, and that's what he meant, who was God, became flesh. Took upon himself a complete human nature so that in that human nature he would be manifest to the world. And so this line does teach that Jesus Christ, who was God, was manifest in the flesh, even though the word God does not appear. Paul was referring to Jesus Christ, who was God. Now look at the next line. The next line says, was justified in, or better translated, by means of the Spirit. Now, when Jesus was on earth, Jesus claimed to be God. We have seen that a fair number of times. We saw that according to John chapter 5 and verse 18, that every time Jesus called God his Father or said that he was the Son of God, that he claimed to be God. He was making himself equal with God, of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he said before Abraham came into existence, I am. And he identified himself as the great I am of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father, we are one. One in substance, one in nature. He was claiming to be God. Now the question arises, what was the attitude of the Jews toward what Jesus said? Well, they accused Jesus of blasphemy. They said, you, being a man, are making yourself God. And that constitutes blasphemy in our minds, and so we are going to stone you to death. Now, was Jesus ever to be vindicated? Was there ever to come a time when it would be proven beyond all shadow of doubt that Jesus was the one whom he claimed to be, that he was indeed fully man and fully God in one person? Well, this is what Paul is talking about in the second line of this hymn, which he quotes in part. He says, was justified. The word justified means to show one to be what he claims to be. And he says, Jesus was shown to be what he claimed to be in or by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, how was Jesus shown to be what he claimed to be by the Holy Spirit? Well, hold your finger there, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and turn back to Romans chapter 1, and look with me at verses 1, 3, and 4. Listen to what we read. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, the gospel of God, according to verse 3, is concerning his Son, that is God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That is, according to the human nature that Jesus had, he was made of the seed of David. He descended from the line of David. Now look at verse 4. And declared to the world, to be the Son of God, to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God, with power in the most effectual way possible, And this was done according to the spirit of holiness that was within him. That is, according to his divine nature. According to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. According to the spirit of holiness, the divine spirit characterized by holiness that was within him, his divine nature, according to his divine nature, he was declared to the world to be the Son of God, to be of the same rank, authority, and nature as God in the most effectual way possible with power. How? By the resurrection of the dead or from the dead. When God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he showed to all the world that Jesus was exactly what he claimed to be. That he was fully God and fully man in one person. Now, when God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he did it by means of the Holy Spirit. God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And when he did that, he justified, he vindicated the claim that Jesus made while he was on earth, that he was God. And so this second line deals with the vindication of the deity of Christ by the Holy Spirit when he raised him from the dead. Now the other lines of this hymn are very fascinating. Let me just quickly mention them to you. The third line of the hymn speaks of the appearance of Jesus Christ to angels after his resurrection from the dead. It says he was seen of angels. It would be better translated, he appeared. Jesus wasn't passive, he was active. He appeared unto angels after his resurrection from the dead. And while angels never knew the joy that our salvation brings, yet they were privileged to see the risen Christ in his glorified body. And two of those angels were there at the tomb on the first Easter morning to tell the women that Jesus was not there, but that he had been raised from the dead. And then the next line of the hymn speaks of the heralding of Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin to the nations of the world. Notice it says that he was preached or heralded. Heralded as what? Heralded as the only Savior from sin unto whom? Unto the Gentiles. The word Gentiles literally means nations. Unto the nations of the world. This was done in obedience to the Great Commission, which Jesus gave in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8, when he said, ye shall be witnesses to his disciples unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the next line speaks of the reception of Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin by people in the world. A lot of the people, when they heard Jesus heralded as the only Savior from sin, poked fun at it. Others were indifferent, but some believed. And this line deals with the fact that there were people in the world who received Jesus as the only Savior from sin. And then the last line talks of his ascension into heaven, was taken up into glory. That is, into a place characterized by glory into heaven. And this whole verse is concerning Jesus Christ. But that first line is dealing with his incarnation. It is speaking of the fact that Jesus Christ, who was God in the fullness of time, took upon himself a complete human nature consisting of a human body and rational soul, and in that human nature was manifest to the world. And though the word God is not there, but he who refers to Jesus Christ was God, and that is what was in the mind of the Apostle Paul when he penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God the words of this verse. Here then is the first testimony that Paul gives concerning the person of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. But now let's look at another testimony he gives concerning the person of Christ. And that is found in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Listen to what the verse says. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, the first part of the verse says, looking for that blessed hope. The word hope means the thing that we as believers expect to take place. The thing which we anticipate. Now, what is it that we as believers expect to take place? Anticipate, so that that thing which we expect to take place produces happiness in us. It makes us happy. What is it? Well, Paul defines it in the last part of the verse. The little word "and" there would better be translated "even," because Paul is going to tell us just what this thing that we expect to take place is. He says, looking for that blessed hope, the thing that we expect, that we anticipate to take place, even, now here's what we expect to take place, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Greek New Testament just turns the words Jesus Christ around and says, Christ Jesus. Now, I want to give you a little Greek lesson. Now, don't worry, you will be able to understand it, even though you may not know any Greek. There was a man by the name of Granville Sharp. Granville Sharp lived from 1735 to 1813. He lived in England. He fought against slavery and the slave trade. Toward the end of his life, he produced a work that was entitled Remarks on the Uses of the Definite Article in the Greek Texts of the New Testament. And in that work, which he produced, he gave a rule concerning the definite article that has never been refuted. It is frequently referred to as the Granville Sharp Rule. Now, that rule simply says this. It says that if you have two nouns in the same case, now in the Greek language, you have nouns that can be in different cases, but both nouns must be in the same case, or two participles. And these two nouns in the same case, or two participles, are joined together by the little word "and." So the "and" is the word that connects the two nouns, the two participles together. And there is only one definite article, and it appears before the first of the two nouns or participles. So that when you look at the first noun of the two or the first participle of the two, you will see the definite article. But there will be no definite article before the second noun or the second participle. Now, when you have a situation like that, both of those nouns, both of those participles must refer to the same person. The second noun or the second participle is just a further description of the first name person. Now, this is exactly what we have in this text. Now, let me point out the two nouns that are both in the same case. The first noun is the word God. The second noun is the word Savior. Now, they are both in the same case. Now, you will notice that they are joined together by the little word "and." So it says, the great God. God is your first noun. Then you have the word "and," and then you have our Savior. Savior is the second noun. So they're joined together by the little word "and." And you will notice that the definite article "the" comes in front of the first of the two nouns. Notice it says, the great God and our Savior. But there is no definite article "the" in front of the second noun, Savior. Now, because of that particular construction, both God and Savior have to refer to the same person. And it's very nice that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, identifies that person for us. He says it is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ here is both God and Savior. Now notice, not only is Jesus Christ called God, but he is called the God. You have the definite article used with God, and it is referring to Jesus Christ. He is the God, and not only is he the God, but he is the great God, the one who is supreme over all. Now hold your finger there in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, we have Moses speaking to the people of Israel before they enter the promised land. And here is what he says in Deuteronomy 10, 17. For the Lord. Now, I want you to observe that Lord is in all capital letters. It refers to deity. It refers to Jehovah. He says, for the Lord, Jehovah, deity, your God. And then in the Hebrew, it puts in the personal pronoun he. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. And then the next phrase in your English Bible says, a great God. In the Hebrew, it can't be rendered a great God. It has to be rendered the great God. That's the only way you can render that in the Hebrew text. Now notice that Jehovah, deity, is called the great God. You will notice that in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that Paul calls Jesus the great God. Now let me ask you a question. How many the great gods are there? I remember when I was teaching this course, I had Jehovah's Witnesses sitting in at the particular time I was teaching it. And when I got to this particular verse, one of the Jehovah's Witnesses raised his hand. I called on him. And when he looked at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, and then looked at Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says, well, does that mean that Jehovah and Jesus are the same? And I said, you just about got it. It means that they are the same God. It means that they are one deity. It means that Jesus is God. He is the deity spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. And here we have Paul stating that Jesus is the great God. And in Deuteronomy, Jehovah is called the great God. And that means Jesus and Jehovah must be one and the same. Now, notice that Jesus is not only called the great God, but he is called our Savior. Now the word Savior means deliverer. And what Jesus did was to take upon himself a complete human nature, consisting of a human body and rational soul, that in that human nature he might bear the punishment for the sins of all who would believe on him. Now when a person who is a sinner comes to the place where he recognizes that he is a sinner and he deserves eternal punishment for his sin, and he puts his faith and trust in Jesus as the one who bore that punishment for him, we say that he accepts Jesus as his own personal Savior. Now, all of those who have done that, who have accepted Jesus as their own personal Savior, can say Jesus is our Savior. He's the Savior, the deliverer from eternal punishment of those who believe in him. Now, Paul says, we are looking for the return, the second coming of an individual. That individual is Jesus Christ, who is both the great God and our Savior, the one who is fully God and fully man in one person, who saved us by giving himself as far as his human nature was concerned on Calvary's cross, that he might die for our sin. It is his return that we expect to take place. But then notice that in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul speaks of the appearing of Jesus Christ, who is both the great God and our Savior. Now the word appearing means either appearing or appearance. And outside of this verse, it is only used five other times. It is used in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, to refer to the first advent or the first coming of Jesus Christ. It is used in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and also 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, to refer to the second advent or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now you will notice that of the five times that it is used outside of this verse, that it is only used to refer to Jesus Christ. Not once is this word used to refer to God the Father. And A.T. Robertson, one of the grammars which the Jehovah's Witnesses approve of because they quote from it, states this in his grammar. He says it is never used of God the Father. It only refers to Jesus Christ. And so what you have is the appearing or the appearance of Jesus Christ, who is both the great God and our Savior. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man in one person. It is his appearing that we expect to take place. But notice it's called a glorious appearing. It's called glorious because that appearing will be characterized by glory. It will excite admiration upon anyone who would be privileged to look upon it. It will be a glorious return. And that is the hope that believers have. That is the thing that they expect to take place. And it is that expectation which produces happiness in the heart of believers who possess that wonderful hope, that wonderful expectation of what is going to happen in the future. Now, just this word. It is the expectation that Jesus is going to come again that has a definite effect upon the way we live. And Paul brings this out. Let me just fit this in the context for you so you can see how beautifully it fits in. He says in verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness, that is impiety, lack of reverence toward God, and worldly lusts, lust would be desires for those things which God has forbidden, such as characterize the people of the world. That's why it's called worldly lust. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, that is with a sound mind. We should live discreetly. We should live temperately. And then he goes on to say righteously, that is uprightly, in obedience to the law of God. And then godly or piously in this present world, in this present age. And what are we to be doing as we live that way? We are to be looking for, waiting for, expecting the blessed hope, the happy hope. We expect that Jesus, who is fully God and fully man in one person, will one day gloriously appear. And it is that expectation that motivates us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Because we want to be sure when he comes, as he may come at any moment, that we are not ashamed at his coming. Here then is another testimony that is given by the Apostle Paul. And this testimony makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is God. Now what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? Well, what the Jehovah's Witnesses do is to try to make it out to be that we are looking for the return of two persons instead of one. Now listen to the way in which they translate Titus chapter 2, verse 13. They translate it, while we wait for the happy hope, now listen, and glorious manifestation of the great God. Now that would refer to God the Father, that's one person. And, now here's the second one for whom we are looking or waiting, and of the Savior of us, Christ Jesus. Now what they are saying is that we are expecting, we are looking for the appearance of two different ones. The glorious manifestation of the great God, that would be God the Father, and in addition to that, to the Savior of us, Jesus Christ. So see, they say we're not looking for just one person, but we're looking for two persons. But that can never be, because to take an interpretation like that would simply be to ignore the grammatical rules that are given concerning the Greek language. Now, I remember that one day a friend called me on the phone. Some of the Jehovah's Witnesses who were in my class when I was teaching this at Biblical Theological Seminary visited him. And he called me and told me about it. And so I suggested that he ask them what they thought about their time at Biblical. And he told me that they said, well, Mr. Harding is only concerned about grammatical rules. And we're not concerned about grammatical rules. We just read it for what it says. Well, I suggested to him when he told me that, that he asked them why they quote grammatical rules in their translation to try to justify the way in which they translate certain verses, if they're not interested in grammatical rules. You see, if you are not interested in grammatical rules, then you can make anything mean anything you want. And we have grammatical rules. They are interested in them, otherwise they wouldn't quote them. And the grammatical rule here insists that you cannot have God and Savior referring to two different persons, but only the one person, and that one person is Jesus Christ. Hence, the testimony of Paul is clear that Jesus Christ is not only God, but he is the great God. There is only one God. God is that great God. He is the same as the deity of the Old Testament. He is one with that deity. Now, there is a third reference that I would like you to turn with me to in the Word of God, and that is found in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. This is a very powerful verse. I want to look at verse 8 and verse 9 and the first part of verse 10 with you so that you might keep this in its context. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Beware, that is, be on your guard, lest any man," now that would better be translated, "anyone spoil you or carry you off as spoil or lead you away from truth and subject you to his error through or by means of his philosophy." And then he tells us a little bit about the philosophy of this person. It says in your English version, "and vain deceit." The word "and" would better be translated "even." Even vain deceit. The word "vain" means empty. Now, in what sense is this philosophy empty? It is empty in the sense that it is devoid of truth. There's not a bit of truth in it. It is empty and it is characterized by deceit. This means that this philosophy that comes from other people would lead you to believe that what they say is true, when in reality, it is not true at all. And so Paul says, "Beware lest anyone carry you off his spoil or lead you away from the truth into error by means of his philosophy, because there is no truth in that philosophy whatsoever, and it is characterized by deceit. It leads you to believe something is true when it is not true at all." And then he talks about the origin of this philosophy. He says this philosophy is after the tradition of men. It has a human origin. It doesn't come from God. It has its origin in men. It has its origin in the rudiments of the world and is not after Christ. It does not originate with Jesus. It does not have its source in Jesus, but rather it has its source in men. It's characterized by deceit, leading you to believe things are true when they're not true. Not a bit of truth in it, empty of all truth. So Paul says, "Be on your guard so that no one will carry you away from truth into error by means of his philosophy," that you won't swallow their philosophy and believe it and thus be entrapped in error. Now, why should we be on our guard that no one will carry us away by means of his philosophy from truth into error? We are given the reason in verse 9. Now, here is the key verse. "For in him," that is, in Christ, "dwells all the fullness," or the abundance, "of the Godhead bodily." Now, I want you to look at that word "Godhead." The word "Godhead" there means deity. It means the state of being God. Joseph Henry Thayer, who was a Unitarian, and whose Greek dictionary the Jehovah's Witnesses frequently quote, says concerning this particular word that it denotes essence as opposed to quality or attribute. And what we are told here then is that the essence of God, deity, dwells in Christ bodily. And notice how Paul piles it up. He says the fullness of the deity, the abundance of the deity, dwells in Christ bodily. And then he says all the fullness, all the abundance of the deity, the essence of God, dwells in Christ bodily. Now, you can't make it any plainer than that. Paul is stating here that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man in one person. Now, I want you to hold your finger there, and I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 1 and look at verse 20. Because in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, there is a verse where we have the word Godhead used, but it is a different Greek word than the word that is translated Godhead in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. For the invisible things of Him, now Him refers to God, and Paul is talking about invisible things, things that you can't see that belong to God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now here are these invisible things of God. From the creation of the world, they are clearly seen. And they're understood, Paul says, by the things that are made. These invisible things of God, you can look at the creation of God since the time it was created, and you can see these invisible things manifested in that creation. Now, what are these invisible things of God that are manifested in the creation and which can be seen, clearly seen, from the creation until now? Well, he tells us, even His eternal power, that is the eternal power of God, that's one of His attributes, and Godhead. Now, the word Godhead is very close to the word that you have in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. It is spelled with the same letters, except there is one additional letter added in this word, and it makes it a different word. The word Godhead here is the word that denotes the qualities or attributes of God. And what Paul is saying is, these qualities and attributes are invisible. We can't see them as such. But when you look at the creation that God has made, you can see these qualities, you can see these attributes of God manifested very clearly. I can look at the creation, and from the things which God has made, I can see His power manifested very clearly. I can see His wisdom manifested very clearly. I can see His goodness manifested very clearly. Now, the word Godhead here is not the same word in the Greek New Testament that is found in Colossians 2:9. And it's important that we keep that in mind. The word here denotes quality or attribute. It does not denote essence. But the word in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 is the word that denotes essence. Essence as opposed to quality or attribute. Now, what are the Jehovah's Witnesses going to do with this? They have a real problem on their hands. So what they do is this. Now, I'm going to read you their translation, and I want you to listen very carefully so that you can see what they do with it. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, they translate that verse as follows. Because it is in Him, and the hymn refers to Christ, that all the fullness of the divine quality dwells bodily. Now, when I had the Jehovah's Witnesses in my class, and I came to this particular verse, I wrote two words on the blackboard. I wrote the Greek word that is used in this verse. And then I wrote the Greek word that is used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. They are two different Greek words. I put the definition of each word there so that they could clearly see them. They had their kingdom interlinear with them. And in the kingdom interlinear, you have about two-thirds of the page where you have the Greek words given and the English meaning right under each Greek word. And then the other third of the page, they give their translation. I asked them to look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9. I said, now which of these two Greek words do you have there in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9? They said, well, it's the one that denotes deity, the one that denotes essence as opposed to quality or attribute. I said, that's right. And then I asked them to read their translation. They read what I just read to you. And what they did was not to translate the word that is here. Instead, they translated the word that is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And I asked them if they thought it was honest. instead of translating the Greek word that is here, to translate a word that is not here simply because the word that is here wouldn't fit with their theology. And I pointed out that I hoped that the next time the New World Translation came out, that they would translate the word that was there instead of a word that was not there at all, but in another verse of the Bible. You see, the Jehovah's Witnesses are penned in when it comes to this particular verse. There's just no way of getting out of it. The verse states very, very plainly that Jesus is fully God and fully man in one person. You have the word that is used for Godhead here, meaning deity, meaning the state of being God. And it refers to essence as opposed to quality or attribute. And Paul just piles it on as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. He says not only the fullness, not only the abundance of that deity, but all the fullness, all the abundance of that deity dwells in Jesus Christ bodily. And then he comes to verse 10, the first part, and he says, "And ye," referring to the Colossian believers, "are complete," or filled full in him. That is, you have in Jesus Christ, because of who he is, because he is fully God and fully man in one person, you have in him what is necessary to meet all your spiritual needs, not only for time, but for eternity. Therefore, because Jesus Christ is fully God, and in him you have every single thing you need to meet all your spiritual needs and any other need that you have as well. Don't let people come along and by means of their philosophy lead you away from truth into error. Just stay away from it. You don't need it at all because you are complete. You are filled full in Jesus Christ. Now there is one more passage of Scripture that we would like to look at before we leave the testimony of the Apostle Paul about Jesus Christ. And that is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Now notice the way in which this passage starts. Paul says to the Philippian believers, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now the word mind refers to the disposition of a person or to the mental attitude of a person. And Paul says that he wants the disposition or the mental attitude that was in Christ Jesus to be in the Philippian believers. Now, what was the disposition or mental attitude that was in Christ Jesus? Well, he had a humble disposition. He had a humble mental attitude. And what Paul is asking the Philippian believers to do is to pattern their disposition, their mental attitude, after the disposition or mental attitude of humility that was found in Christ Jesus. Then Paul goes ahead and he illustrates the humble disposition or attitude that Jesus had. He says in verse 6, "Who," referring back to Christ Jesus, "being in the form of God." Now the word form is very important. The word form refers to the attributes that makes a thing what it is. Now you'll notice that Paul says that Jesus was in the form of God. He had all of the essential attributes of deity. Therefore, he was God. And when he says, "who being in the form of God," he means that Jesus is God. And then he goes on to say, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Now the word "thought" comes from the verb that means to think or to deem or to consider or to account. And he said Jesus didn't think it or consider it or deem it or account it robbery to be equal with God. The word "robbery" that is used here means to deem anything a prize, a thing to be seized upon, a thing to be held fast, a thing to be retained. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus didn't think it a prize, a thing to be seized upon, a thing to be held fast or retained, to be equal with God. Now, what does he mean? Well, certainly, since Jesus Christ was in the form of God, that is, since he was God, he was equal with God. He was of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. He was God. And as God, there was a glory which he had that was appropriate only to God. This glory which he had was not appropriate to any human being. It was not appropriate to any angel. It was appropriate only to God. And this glory consisted of the visible manifestation of his deity. It was the outward manifestation of his deity that is being referred to. Now, Jesus speaks of this in John's Gospel, chapter 17. In John's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 5, he is talking to the Father. And he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self." In other words, by glorifying Jesus, the Father will be glorifying himself. "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Now, this is a very striking statement concerning the pre-existence of Jesus. He existed before the world was, before anything was ever created. And in that pre-existent state, he had a glory with the Father. Now, that glory was the visible manifestation of his deity. It was the outward manifestation of his deity. And that's what he is talking about here in Philippians chapter 2, when he says that Jesus thought it not a thing to be seized, a thing to be held fast, a thing to be retained. He is referring to the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. He's talking about that outward manifestation of his deity. And Paul says that Jesus did not consider the glory which he had in his pre-existent state, that is, the outward manifestation of his deity, a thing to be seized upon, a thing to be held fast, a thing to be retained. But what did Jesus do? Notice what we read in the first part of verse 7. "But made himself of no reputation." Now, the verb "made of no reputation" means to empty. And what it means is that Jesus emptied himself. But of what did Jesus empty himself? He emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, of the visible manifestation of his deity. He didn't consider that a thing that he should not relinquish, that he should not let go of, but he considered it something that he could give up. He emptied himself of it. Now notice, this was a voluntary act on the part of Jesus Christ. He did this voluntarily. And the verb denotes the historical fact that he did it. He emptied himself, and notice what he did when he emptied himself. He emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, the word "form" again refers to the attributes that makes a thing what it is. And when it says he took upon him the form of a servant, it means that he took upon him all of the attributes of a servant. He was a servant. Now, when did Jesus do this? Well, the verb denotes that he did it at the same time he emptied himself. At the same time he gave up his outward manifestation of deity, he took unto himself the form of a servant. Now, notice, Jesus was still in the form of God when he did this. He was still God when he took to himself the form of a servant. And so you have Jesus being in the form of God still when he does this, but at the same time being in the form of a servant, being a servant. And Jesus was to be a servant. He was going to do all his Father wanted him to do in order to accomplish what was necessary for your salvation and for mine. And so Paul says he took upon him the form of a servant. He did it willingly. He did it voluntarily, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, when it says he was made in the likeness of men, it means that he took upon himself a complete human nature. consisting of a human body and a rational soul. And when he took that human nature upon himself, he was in the form of a servant. He took that human nature and became in the form of a servant at the same time. And he did those two things at the same time he emptied himself. This is referring then to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Here was Jesus. He existed with the Father as God. He was equal with God. And as God, he had a glory which was appropriate only to God. But he didn't think that that glory was something that he had to hold fast, that he had to retain, that he could not relinquish. But instead of that, he emptied himself of it voluntarily. You see the humble disposition, the humble attitude of Jesus. He emptied himself of it and took upon himself a complete human nature, consisting of a human body and rational soul, and was in the form of a servant. He had all the attributes of a servant when he did it. So here is Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, and at the same time having a complete human nature, consisting of a human body and rational soul, and being in the form of a servant. What a tremendous display of humility we see here. But notice what Paul says as he goes on in verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man. Now here was Jesus on earth. As far as his external appearance was concerned, it says in fashion as a man. As far as his external appearance was concerned, he appeared as a man. That's the way he was seen by others. That's the way he was recognized by others. He looked just like a man. And not only a man, but a man who was a servant. That's the way he appeared to others. And so it says, and being found in fashion as man, he humbled himself. Here again is the humble disposition of Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient. Now, to whom was he obedient? He was obedient unto his Father. He would do all that his Father would have him to do to accomplish our salvation. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7, we are told that Jesus came to do the will of his Father, the will of God. And this is what Jesus would do. He would be in submission unto God. He would do exactly what his Father would have him to do. Now notice the extent of that obedience. How far did that obedience go? We read in verse 8 that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Jesus was born to die. It was the will of God, the will of his Father, that Jesus should die to accomplish our salvation. And Jesus would obey his Father, and that obedience would go so far that he would die the death that his Father wanted him to die. He became obedient unto death. But the obedience extends even beyond that. The kind of death that he was to die was the death on the cross. It was a torturous, shameful death. And Jesus would not only be obedient unto his Father and die, but he would be obedient unto his Father and die the kind of death that his Father wanted him to die. The shameful, torturous death of the cross. And so we read in verse 8 that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And thus we see the humble disposition of Jesus. Here he was. He was God. He had all of the essential attributes of deity. He had the glory that belonged to him as his deity was manifested. Yet he didn't think that that glory, that outward manifestation of his deity, was a thing that he could not relinquish, that he could not give up. Instead, what he did was to empty himself of it voluntarily, displaying his humility. And he took upon himself when he did, still being God, a complete human nature. And he was in the form of a servant. And then when he took that complete human nature and was in the form of a servant at his incarnation, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, humbling himself to that extent in order that he might benefit us, in order that he might pay the price for our sin. and save us from the eternal punishment that we deserve, and give us the prospect of a heaven that we in no way deserve. Now here is Paul's testimony that Jesus is God. I often like to illustrate what happened here in this way. I have a friend by the name of Dr. Gary Cohen. He is now president of Clearwater Christian College. Dr. Cohen is a chaplain in the armed forces. And he was going to a military banquet one night, and he went into the restroom to wash his hands. And while he was in there, a gentleman came in, and he was dressed up like a janitor. He looked just like a janitor. And Dr. Cohen asked him if he was going to go to the banquet. He said, "Yes, I plan to go to the banquet." Well, when Dr. Cohen got to the banquet, he found that the janitor was actually a four-star general. Now, he didn't look like a four-star general. He looked like a janitor. And that's the way Jesus must have looked to people on earth. He looked just like a servant, a human being to people on earth. But in reality, he was God. Now, the only difference in the illustration is this. That four-star general, while he looked like a janitor, was not a real janitor. Jesus not only looked like a servant, he was a real servant. A servant who had come to do what God would have him to do to accomplish our salvation. But at the same time that he was a human being, just like you and I are human beings, except without a sinful nature, and holding the lowest office of all, that of a servant, at the same time he did that, he was God. Fully God and fully man in one person. And this is Paul's testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses do with this? Well, what the Jehovah's Witnesses do is to take the word form that appears here in verse 6, where it says, who being in the form of God. They take that to mean that Jesus was a spirit person, just like God is a spirit. And that's what it means, according to them, for Jesus to be in the form of God. But the word form doesn't mean that. The word form denotes the attributes which makes a thing what it is. And it says Jesus was in the form of God. He had all of the essential attributes of deity, and because he had those attributes, he was God. The word form denotes here that Jesus was God. It doesn't mean that he was in the form of God in that just as God is a spirit, so Jesus was a spirit person. It means that Jesus was God. And then they go on in their translation when they come to the next part of the verse and they translate it this way. Now let me read you from the New World Translation, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. They translate it this way. Who, although he was existing in God's form, that is, according to them, he was a spirit person, just as God is a spirit, gave no consideration to seizure, namely, that he should be equal to God. Now, what the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying is that Jesus, in his pre-existent state, was not equal with God. And he gave no consideration to seizure. That is, he wasn't going to seize the position of God for himself. He wasn't going to try to become God. He wasn't even going to consider becoming God. He was not God, and he was not going to try to usurp God's position. Now, what they are saying is that Jesus is not God. But in the context here, that translation is impossible. It says that Jesus was in the form of God. That means that he was God. And since he was God, you can translate the next phrase that he wasn't going to try to become equal with God because he already was equal with God. If he was God, he was equal with God. He was of the same rank, authority, and nature as God. And so the translation that the Jehovah's Witnesses give simply will not fit into this context. Since Jesus is in the form of God, which means that he is God, he is already equal with God. So you can't say he was not equal with God and gave no consideration to trying to become equal with God, since he already was God. And furthermore, the very Greek dictionary that the Jehovah's Witnesses use, that dictionary being the one that was put out by Joseph Henry Thayer, gives the following definition for this word that we previously gave to you. He says that it means to deem anything a prize, a thing to be seized upon, a thing to be held fast or retained. Now, that's the definition that he gives, and they quote from his dictionary over and over again. But that's the definition he gives for this word. Now, there's a vast difference between saying that Jesus was not going to try to become equal with God, that he wasn't going to attempt to do it, he wasn't going to try to seize that position. There's a vast difference between saying that and in saying that Jesus was God, but he didn't think that the outward manifestation of his deity was a thing to be held fast, a thing to be seized upon, a thing to be retained. In the one case, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is not God, and he's not going to try to become God. But according to the interpretation that Thayer gives of this, Jesus is God, but he doesn't think that his outward manifestation of deity is a thing that he cannot relinquish, but rather it is something that he can relinquish, and which he did relinquish for you and for me. Now they go on and say, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6, gave no consideration to Caesar, namely, that he should be equal with God. Now verse 7, no, but he emptied himself. Now what do they mean when it says he emptied himself? They mean that he emptied himself of his spirit existence. Now remember that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that in the pre-existent state of Jesus, he was Michael, the archangel. And what they believe this teaches is that he went out of existence as Michael the archangel. That is, Michael the archangel, he simply ceased to exist. But that's not what it means. It simply means that he emptied himself of the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. And that glory was the visible manifestation of his deity, the outward manifestation of his deity. Now, it's true that there were some outward manifestations of his deity while he was here on earth, but they were nothing like what he had with the Father before the world was, when all of his deity and all of its fullness was clearly manifested, was clearly seen by all those who were in his presence. And so we read here in verse 7 that Jesus, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, emptied himself of his spirit person. But that's not what it means. It means he emptied himself of his glory, of the visible manifestation of his deity. And then they go on and say, and took a slave's form and came to be in the likeness of men. Now, when it says he came to be in the likeness of men, according to Jehovah's Witnesses, they say it means that he became only a man. They don't believe that he was God and man in one person. They totally reject that idea. They say it means that he was only a man. But that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that the one who was God took upon himself the form of a slave. He was still God when he did it. But he took upon himself the form of a slave. So he's in the form of God, and he's in the form of a slave at the same time. And also he has a human nature at the same time. You have the incarnation very clearly in view at this particular point. And all three of those verbs, he emptied himself, he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. All three of those verbs refer to what happened at the incarnation, and they all happened at the same time. The latter two verbs happening at the same time that the action took place when he emptied himself of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And then it goes on to say in verse 8, more than that, when he found himself in fashion as man, he humbled himself and became obedient as far as death, yea, death on a torture stake. This is the New World Translation. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus died on a torture stake. Yet the very Greek dictionary that they endorse says that the word here should mean cross. It can mean an upright stake with a point on it. But Thayer says that the word should be translated as cross. And that was the way people died in the time in which Jesus lived. And so here, the Jehovah's Witnesses have taken this verse And they have translated it so as to try to do away with Paul's testimony to the deity of Christ. But Paul's testimony stands. And if you take the words to mean what they say, and you leave the words in their context, you have a beautiful picture here of Jesus Christ, who was God, giving up the outward manifestation of his deity, taking upon himself a complete human nature, becoming in the form of a servant, and dying on an old rugged cross that he might accomplish your salvation and mine. Here then we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul concerning the person of Christ. And Paul says that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the next testimony we want to consider, I have entitled The Testimony of Scripture. Now, I realize that all the testimony that we have considered so far about the person of Jesus has come from Scripture. We had the testimony of God the Father. We had the testimony of Thomas. We had the testimony of John the Apostle. We had the testimony of Jesus. And we had the testimony of Paul. They are all found in Scripture. But what I want to do is to take two separate combinations of passages and put them together so that we might see, as we deal with the testimony of Scripture, the testimony that the Scripture gives that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. Now, there are two sets of passages that we want to look at that will verify very clearly that Jesus is the same being as Jehovah. Now, the first one is found in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. We want to look at this passage and we want to compare it with John chapter 19, verses 31 through 37. Now, let's look at Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Verse 10 reads as follows, "And I," now right away we need to identify the antecedent of the personal pronoun I. Now if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 12, you will read the words, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel." Now notice Lord is in all capital letters. It's the four Hebrew letters which only and always denote deity. If you look at verse 4, you'll see it again. "In that day saith the Lord." Now, Lord again is in all capital letters. It denotes deity. And so the I here is clearly referring to Jehovah. It is referring to deity. We read in verse 10, "And I will pour upon the house of David," now that would be the rulers of the people of Israel, "and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem," that would be the subjects over whom the rulers rule, "the spirit of grace and of supplication." Now the spirit here would be the Holy Spirit. God is going to pour out the Holy Spirit, and he's called the spirit of grace because he's characterized by grace. And he's going to manifest that grace to the people of Israel. And so he says the spirit of grace and supplication. As a result of the Holy Spirit manifesting grace to the people of Israel, they are going to supplicate Jehovah. They are going to ask him to forgive them for what they did when they pierced their Messiah. And then we go on and we read the next part of the verse. "And they," now that refers to the people of Israel, both rulers and subjects over whom they rule, "and they shall look upon me," the Hebrew has it, "and they shall look unto me." Now the key word here is the word "me." Now to whom does that little word "me" refer? Well, it refers to the same being that the personal pronoun "I" refers to in the first part of the verse. "And I, Jehovah, will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they," referring to the rulers and people of Israel, "shall look upon," or "unto me." Now, "me" refers to Jehovah. It refers to deity. "They shall look unto me whom they have pierced." Now, notice what Jehovah says. He says that the people of Israel are going to do two distinct things to it. First, they are going to pierce him, and then at a time subsequent to that, they are going to look upon the one whom they have pierced. So they're going to pierce him, and then at a time later on, they are going to look upon him. Now let's notice the first thing that they're going to do to him. He says they are going to pierce him. Now the word pierce in the Hebrew simply means to pierce or to pierce through. And this word is used in several places in the Old Testament. One place where it is used is the book of Judges, chapter 9 and verse 54. On this occasion, Abimelech went to the door of the tower where the people of Thebes were because he wanted to set fire to the tower in order to get them out. And there was a woman, and she had a millstone, and she dropped it on him. And he was fatally wounded. But he didn't want to be known as one who was killed by a woman. And so we read in verse 54 of Judges chapter 9, "Then he," referring to Abimelech, "called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, Draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died." Now it's the words "thrust him through" in which we are interested. The words "thrust him through" comes from the Hebrew word that means to pierce or to pierce through. And what we are told here is that the armor bearer or the young man took his sword and pierced Abimelech, or pierced him through. Now, it's the same Hebrew word that is translated "thrust him through," and which means to pierce or pierce through, that we have used here, that is used in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.